I hope you don't mind, but I'd just like to begin this morning by bragging a little bit. You see, this last Thursday, Thursday afternoon, I went to the dentist. And when I sat down in the dental chair, the hygienist said, "You know, I've been working here all day, and I haven't given out one A to any of our patients." She said, "You know, there've been some that have tried, but none of them have measured up." And so, as I let her check my teeth out and clean them, when it was all said and done, I decided I would ask the big question. I said, "So what grade did I get?" And she said, "I'm going to give you an A." And when the dentist came in and he checked out my teeth, the hygienist told him of our little interchange, and he said, "I'm going to give you an A+. I don't know about you. I had to confess to my dentist and hygienist that goes back to when I was little as a kid going to the dentist, wanting to impress my mom and the dentist, and I guess there's still some of that even at this stage in my life. But there is a way in which we evaluate life. We evaluate ourselves, we evaluate others, and I'm fairly confident that we oftentimes evaluate church. And because of that, I wanted just to ask you, in your bulletins, you'll find in the middle of the bulletin, if you've got one, I invite you to pull it out. And I just ask you to put down, what right in the middle of the bulletin, what grade would you give worship this morning? I didn't tell the worship team that I was going to do this. That's why they're laughing. And I'm not going to have you show this to them or to me. I'm just asking you to write that down. And I know it sounds kind of silly, and it is kind of silly, but we grade worship, don't we? I mean, we don't pull out our red pens every Sunday and get a report card and say, sermon was C. The worship was an A. The prayers were B+. We don't do that way, but we do reflect upon the service. I hear it. People who missed a Sunday morning will say, "How was it today?" I mean, I hear that a lot. And most of the time people will say pretty good, at least in my presence, they'll say that. I don't know what they say in the privacy of their cars and homes. But we evaluate the service. So having put down a grade, I realize also in asking this that I'm asking it before you listen to me preach. And that's somewhat intentional. But as you think about why you put down what you put down on that page, there's another question. Why did you grade it the way you did? If it was an A, why did you say it was an A? If it was a C, why was it a C? What was it that caused you to grade worship the way you did? When I was first starting out in ministry, I was associate pastor of a Baptist church in Denver, Colorado. My role as an associate in worship was very sporadic, like Pastor Steve. I would preach sometimes, and I would assist during the service a little bit, but I didn't have a major role. I would get up and help with announcements and do some prayers and things like that. But I was excited because I had two friends of mine from seminary, Joe and Arlene, who came to church, and they were looking for a church, and I thought, here they are, very good friends of mine, and they're coming to our church, and I was very interested to hear how they graded the service. And I was pleased because I thought the pastor had a great message. We had a pastor who was a very good preacher. Our worship was pretty good that day. We had a choir, and they sang songs that at least I thought were well done, and the hymns that were chosen were meaningful. So I thought, you know, if I were grading the service, I would have given it a pretty good mark. So I was a little surprised and quite honestly disappointed when I sat down with these good friends. They were good enough friends that I felt like they would tell me what they really thought. So I said, what do you think of the church? And they said, well, we did like the sermon. It was a good sermon. And the music was good, but we found it difficult to worship in your church. And I have to say, as a seminarian, a young pastor, as I was trying to sort this out, I found myself frustrated and wondering, what is it that causes people to grade church the way they do? Now, I'm a firm believer that not every church is for every person. We're wired differently, we've been raised differently, different things are important to us. But nevertheless, what is it that makes for good worship, regardless of whether you're more into liturgy or more into free-form worship, whether you like hymns or contemporary music? What is it that is at the heart of what worship is all about? When you try to grade a service, what really makes for good worship? Now, I'll tell you right up front that my focus in this sermon is not to talk about the music or the preaching. You'd think that would be foundational. But I think there's something even more basic. But even as I say that, because I'm not going to talk about those things, I don't want you to think that I don't think those are important. I was raised by a dad who said it's a sin to bore people with the gospel. And so I take seriously, though I don't always succeed at trying to preach with relevance and significance. And I know that our worship team works hard and they practice. And so our desire is to continue to grow and to do better in terms of how we promote worship and how we participate in worship. But what's at the heart of worship? What is it that really makes for good worship? This is a big rock, one that as you live your life and if you come to church very often, it's a part of your life. So it's an important question to get answered. And to answer it, we're going to survey a book of the Bible that may or may not be familiar with to you. It's the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Barry, would you advance that for me? I'm not sure why it's not advancing. Yeah. Okay. As we turn to this book, because we've not studied it in a long time, and it may not be all that familiar to you, it's important to understand why this book fits us, or why I think it fits us. First of all, as you might guess by its location in the Old Testament, Malachi was probably the last book written in the Old Testament. That can be a little deceiving sometimes because books don't always fit into the Bible chronologically. But Malachi was probably the last book of the Old Testament. It was written after the people had been in exile back about 600 years before Christ. They were taken into exile from the land of Judah over to Babylon. And now they've returned back to the land about 70 years later. And they've been in the land for about 100 years. So now it's maybe around 400 years before Christ. And the people who must have returned to the land with a sense of excitement and rejoicing because You know, they had been kept away from the land of their fathers and forefathers and the land that had been promised to them by God. Now, they've come back and they've been there. There have been several generations that have been there. And the excitement and the enthusiasm for following God seems to have worn off. And as you read through the book, it's obvious that these people are not in great spiritual condition. And so as you read through the book of Malachi, you discover that these are people whose spiritual lives are not all that they should be, and their worship is all wrapped up in this debacle in their lives. And as you think about them and you think about their worship, there's some commonalities that we see with them that are also true with us. But let's look at them first. In Malachi, you discover the first chapter that there's a great deal of spiritual indifference. And we don't have time to give it a lot of detail, but he says in verse 6 of Malachi 1, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty." These people had kind of gotten into the routine and the ritual, and their lives really were about them. And God just somehow fit in on the side, if you fit in at all. They seem to have lost interest and respect for God. Then there is, it's clear as you look at their worship, that they didn't take worship very seriously. He says in verse 7, "You place defiled food on my altar." But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. These are people who gave God the leftovers of their lives. They would eat the good meat, and if there was an animal that was diseased or crippled or whatever, they'd give that to the temple and to the priests. And ultimately, they were giving it to God. And God says, don't you realize the act of giving me your leftovers, giving these crippled and diseased animals, these unfit sacrifices, clearly they were unfit based on what the Old Testament law called for, was disrespectful to God. And so these were people whose sacrifices were clearly inferior, because not only because of what they offered, but why they offered them. It was disrespectful to God. Third thing that we see of these people is in chapter 2, there's a failure of the clergy. And Malachi, in great detail, points out that a big part of the process is the priest. Verse 1, "And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me." Here were priests who were supposed to represent God and to call people to God and to help them focus on God and to cause them to worship God. And yet the priests became excuses to keep people from God, because they didn't care. It was a job. It was a job they weren't all that excited about, and their lack of enthusiasm showed up in how they did their job. Clergy clearly failed the people because they clearly failed God. And then later on in chapter 2, there were fractured families. There was intermarriage between Jews and non-Jews. And there was divorce. And the last half of chapter 2 talks about that. Here were people who should have had a solid basis for their families, a solid basis for their marriage. And yet, instead of building a marriage on God, they ignored God. And instead of having a commitment of lifelong love for each other, they divorced each other at will. And finally, as you look at this, these people, it showed up in their worship and their giving. It says in verse 6 of chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's never a good word for God to be saying to a church or to his people. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return to you? He says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. And he goes on to explain that in their giving, they just gave kind of as they saw fit. They didn't give 10% as the law required. They just gave if they felt like it, or didn't give if they didn't feel like it. Their giving showed this disrespect for God. As you look at them, do you see a few similarities between the people of 400 BC and the people of 2100 AD? I mean, we live in a day of tremendous spiritual indifference. We have a whole generation that's not really their fault. They've been raised to think of the church as being insignificant. And so church doesn't matter much to them. We have plenty of people who give their leftovers to God, if they give that. And we in the clergy are oftentimes part of the problem. Our lack of commitment to God and to be all that God wants us to be makes it easy for the congregation to think it really doesn't matter much. Families are fractured, not just out in this culture, but within the church, because God is not central and the commitment is lacking. And it shows up in the worship. Worship is something to take or leave, doesn't really matter. And that seems to be the attitude that was true in that day, and it's oftentimes true today. But the problem wasn't primarily worship. The problem was primarily what worship was about. As you look through this this book, you discover that there are seven different questions throughout the book that demonstrate that the people had lost sight of God. That is the fundamental issue in this book, I think, is that the people were living their lives and God was very much on the periphery. Let me just point out some of those you may remember from what we read. He says, Esau, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you asked, how have you loved us? And he goes on to explain that God had chosen them in their ancestor, Jacob, and he had made them his special people. So here they are, God's chosen people, called by him, loved by him, and they say, God, how have you loved us? You know that there are people today, maybe you feel this way, because life hasn't gone exactly the way you want it to go, or because right now you're in a tough spot, you can feel that God has forgotten about you. We define God's love by how we feel and how we are doing. That's how people of Malachi's day felt. He asked in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name. They don't even know what they've done to offend God. They're so spiritually insensitive that they've missed out. And he says, but you say of the Lord's table that it's contemptible. And he goes into how they bring these inferior sacrifices. They're totally oblivious to the fact that they're insulting God with their worship rather than honoring God with their worship. How have we wearied them, he asks in chapter 7, or verse 17 of chapter 2. You've wearied the Lord with your words by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? These were people who defined how good God was by how they were doing. And because they were struggling, they thought God was being unfair. And so God was questioned. His goodness was doubted. His faithfulness was contested. These were people who wearied him by their failure to believe in who he was and what he promised. And then he says, return to me in verse 7 of chapter 3. Ever since the time of our forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me. But you ask, how are we to return? They weren't even aware that they were walking away from God, that they turned their backs on God. And all this is evidence of their spiritual hard-heartedness. Then we see that they have robbed God. God accuses them of robbing him, and they don't understand that either. But their pittance of giving was to deny God what was rightfully his, what the law said was his. They didn't know. They didn't care. And then verse 13, he says, you have said harsh things against me, said the Lord. And yet they say, what have we said against you, God? Well, listen to this. You said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now the arrogant are blessed and evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. Wow. These people had lost sight of God. They knew their situation. They knew their struggles. And they knew they weren't really happy. And they blamed it all on God. And so they were doing their own thing. And that's at the heart of the problem that they face. One of the ways we know that is if you read through the whole book, one of the things that is repeated is this name, Lord Almighty, or Lord of Hosts. It's the Hebrew word, Lord Sabaoth. You may remember that in Luther's hymn. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He's the Lord of Hosts. The one who put the host of the stars in the sky, the one who commands the host of the angels. He is the Lord of Hosts. And as you read through the book of Malachi, you discover that in 55 verses, it's only a 4-chapter book, and in 55 verses of this book, this name, Lord Almighty, is repeated 20 different times. It's as if he wants them to know it's about God. But they had lost sight of God. And so do we. It's the way we're wired. There is that hymn, it's an old hymn, and it's credited to a Robinson, Robert Robinson. Remember, he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I think even those who are not into hymns can resonate to that temptation in our lives. And it happens not only individually, that we don't stay put in our spiritual lives. You make a commitment today and you're sincere and you mean it. But commitments don't always stay made. They have to be remade. Like a commitment to your marriage partner, you stand before a church full of people and you make vows. But those vows have to be renewed on a daily basis in the business of living. And that has to happen in our lives as well. At the center of life is God. And when we lose sight of that, we lose the heart of worship. You see, it's not about us. Remember back 500 years ago? Probably you don't have memories that far back, but back before the 1500s, the view of the universe was geocentric. By that, we mean that at the center of the universe was the earth. And everybody believed, and even the church seemed to teach, that the earth was at the center and all the planets revolved around the earth. But then a fellow by the name Copernicus came along, and he wasn't the only one that taught this, or the first one to teach it, but he was the one kind of claimed to put in the heliocentric view of the universe, that the planets revolve around the heliocentric view of the solar system. The planets revolve around the sun. And I think we have a tendency to have a geocentric view of life. And we think that God revolves around us rather than our lives are centered in Him. And when we mix that up and we get it wrong, then we have a tendency to use God rather than serve Him. That's why I think at the heart of the Lord's Prayer is, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. We need to consistently be reminded, it's not about us. At the center of all of life is God, the Lord of hosts. And He demands to be at the center. He has the right to be at the center. He says to the people, as like a father and a master, where is the honor that is due my name? But we live in a culture that could take or leave God. And too often that happens in the church as well. But it isn't about us. In case you need it, the clearest I can put it is it's about God. The people of Malachi's day needed to understand that God had a plan. And as the book unfolds, he talks about His plan for the people and His plan that included a Messiah. All of history is His story. And it is unfolding as He sees fit. And we either fit into His plan or we don't. But if we don't, we lose out. And as I see it, when we realize that it's all about God, we realize that when a church fails to keep God at the center, they don't have a whole lot to stand for. If all we are is a group of people that are good people trying to help out in the community, we've missed out on the most important role that we have, the central part that gives us reason for being good. It gives us reason for hope because we have a God who knows us, who loves us. All of life is all about God, and that's what worship is all about. And when we lose sight of that, we miss out on the heart of worship. I know because I fall into this on a regular basis. I judge worship by how I feel about it. If I liked the sermon, if I liked the music, was a good service. If I don't like the sermon or I don't like the worship, it was a bad service. And again, I'm not excusing bad preaching or bad music, but it may well be that the problem isn't with the people performing the rituals. The problem starts with us. It wasn't too many weeks ago, I preached a sermon, and I was kind of glad when I was finished preaching it, because it was a hard one. I didn't feel like it was one of my better ones. And as I was kind of slinking out of the church, somebody came up to me and said, "You know, I was really encouraged by that, Pastor." And I thought, you know, there is more to worship than just a good performance. When seed falls on good soil, it can bear good fruit, even if it's not the best seed. It's not about us. It's about God. And that's the heart of what worship is. So when we come on a Sunday morning to church, we need to be reminded that it starts with us. Where are we in our relationship with God? Is He at the center? Have we come to worship Him? Have we come out of ritual? These people in Malachi's day, they were into the ritual. They showed up. They went through the motions. But it showed up in how they went through the motions. It showed up in their sacrifices. It showed up in what they thought about God, that it wasn't about God, it was about them. And so when you prepare for worship on a Sunday morning, do you think ahead, this is about God? I am not out to change the way we dress as a church. We have a casual attire, and I think that can be a really good thing. But sometimes our casualness carries over to our attitude. You see, it doesn't matter. God doesn't look on the outside. There can be benefits. There are churches, as you know, that dress to the nines and really feel that in doing that, they are honoring God. And I think there can be some good to that. On the other hand, I know that in many such churches, they dress to impress one another rather than dress to please God. And I can wear the best suit in the world and have the worst attitude in the world, and that's not very honoring to God. So it's not about how we dress. But sometimes in our casualness, we're casual about God. We're casual about when we show up at church. Now this I'll get in your face because I have to get in my face because I need to do a better job. But if, no matter what your political stripe, if you were coming here today and you knew that President Obama was going to be here today, my guess is you probably wouldn't come in 15 minutes late. My guess is if I knew President Obama was going to be here, I would think about at least how I dressed. Not that there would be a dress code, but when the point is, I'm not trying to change the things that don't matter, and externals don't matter. But when the externals reflect a casualness about God, when we forget that we are here primarily for Him, when we forget that it's about bringing honor to Him, we lose the very heart of worship. So every Saturday, we need to be thinking about Sunday and say, I'm going to worship God. I want to be ready, physically, spiritually. I need this as much as anybody. But we need to remember the heart is it's about God. So, what's the report card? I hope I hope that, those of us who are responsible for leading in worship will recognize that just as Malachi, the prophet, or God confronted the priests through Malachi, the prophet, he doesn't let the clergy or those who facilitate worship off the hook. We set a stage. But at the same time, just because of what happens up front may or may not be your favorite thing, it doesn't mean that you can't worship. Because it's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about Him. That's what we need to remember. A Peruvian missionary by the name of Stuart Sachs was at home one day, and he was eating breakfast. And as he was eating breakfast, he looked out on his porch, and there was this Paraguayan, this Indian from Paraguay that was standing out on his porch. And Stuart was a novice missionary and didn't know what to make of this. And so he asked this Indian, what is it that he wanted? And the Indian said, "Han Hanik Met." Now, Stuart understood the language of the Indians, and he knew that what that meant, but it didn't make sense to him. And so he asked him again, what are you here for? And he said, "Han Hanik Met." And it was really an awkward time because this Peruvian just sat out there on his porch. And Stuart Sachs didn't know what to do with that. Now, what he said is, "I don't want anything. I just have come to draw near." A few weeks later, Sachs was having lunch with a more veteran missionary, and he said, "Can you explain to me what this Indian was doing?" He said he was honoring you. He was saying to you, "I don't want anything from you. I just want to be in your presence. I've just come to draw near." There is in that story the heart of what worship is really all about. Han Hanik Met. God, I don't really want anything. I just want to draw near to you. That's a big rock. One we need to get in place in our lives and keep putting it back in place so that our worship will bring honor to the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Lord God, I personally bow before you. And unlike the people of Malachi's day who saw no reason for repentance, I'm very much aware that sometimes my casualness sets a stage and excuses people being casual about you. And Lord, sometimes my own preparation to come into your presence is very faulty. And so I bow before you personally and ask your forgiveness for such casualness, such callousness. And Father, I pray that in the days and weeks to come that we would be a people that would be reminded of this important truth. It's not about us, it's about you. We ask that you would be pleased with the worship that we bring you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this reminder. In our Savior's name that we pray. Amen.